In ancient times, after the death of King Solomon, the great kingdom of Israel was divided into two smaller kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel, with its capital in Samaria. The southern kingdom became known as Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, where the temple of the Lord was located. The division occurred due to the harshness of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who refused to lighten the heavy taxes his father had imposed. As recorded in 1 Kings 12, 16-19, when the people saw that the king would not listen to them, they responded, "What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, O David." Thus the 10 northern tribes formed their own kingdom, leaving only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, loyal to the house of David. This division weakened God's people and made them more vulnerable to the powerful empires surrounding them. In the years that followed, both Israel and Judah went through periods of faithfulness and rebellion against God. But overall, the tendency was one of straying from the ways of the Lord. When our story begins, Judah was ruled by King Uzziah, also known as Azariah. As we read in 2 Kings 15:1-7 and 2 Chronicles 26:1-15, Uzziah ascended to the throne at 16 years old and reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. It was a time of great prosperity for Judah. Uzziah rebuilt the port of Elath, strengthened Jerusalem's defenses with towers and advanced weapons, reorganized the army, promoted agriculture, and expanded the kingdom's borders. In 2 Chronicles 26:5, we read, "He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success." However, this external prosperity did not necessarily reflect the spiritual condition of the people. For many, religion had become merely a set of empty rituals, while in their hearts, they drifted further and further from God. Moreover, the shadow of the Assyrian Empire was already beginning to loom over the entire region, including Judah. Assyria, with its capital in Nineveh, was becoming the superpower of the time, conquering and subjugating nations around it. Despite his good beginning, King Uzziah also fell into the sin of pride. In 2 Chronicles 26:16-21, we read, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was something only the priests, descendants of Aaron, were permitted to do. When the priests tried to stop him, the king became furious. At that moment, while still holding the censer, leprosy appeared on his forehead. The priests quickly expelled him from the temple, and he himself hurried out, realizing that the Lord had afflicted him. Uzziah remained leprous until the day of his death, living in isolation, while his son Jotham ruled in his place. The tragic end of a king who had started so well should have been a lesson to the people of Judah about the consequences of disobedience to God. The death of King Uzziah around 740 BC marked an important moment in Judah's history, and it was at this very time that God called a man named Isaiah to be his prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had an experience that would change his life forever. He himself records this extraordinary vision in Isaiah 6, 1-4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and exalted throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw God himself on his throne." This was no ordinary vision. Most prophets received messages from God, but few had such a direct encounter with his glory. Isaiah saw powerful angels, the seraphim, heavenly beings seemingly designated to proclaim God's holiness. Their voices were so powerful that they made the very foundations of the temple shake. The smoke that filled the temple was reminiscent of the cloud of God's glory that had descended upon the tabernacle and Solomon's temple when they were dedicated. For the first time in his life, Isaiah experienced what it meant to stand before the perfect holiness of God. Faced with this overwhelming vision of divine glory and holiness, Isaiah felt the full weight of his sins and those of his people. In Isaiah 6:5, he exclaims, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the presence of the thrice holy God, Isaiah saw himself as he truly was, a sinner. He knew that according to the law, no one could see God and live. Exodus 33:20. Terror seized him, not only because he was sinful, but also because he was surrounded by a sinful people. His specific concern about unclean lips might indicate that he felt particularly unworthy to be a spokesman for God. But the vision would not end in condemnation. God had not revealed his glory to Isaiah to destroy him, but to purify and commission him. In Isaiah 6:6-7, we read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The live coal from the altar symbolized Isaiah's purification by God. The fire from the altar was the same fire used for sacrifices, which, under the law of Moses, served to make atonement for sins. By touching Isaiah's lips with this sacred fire, the seraph indicated that his sins were forgiven and that he was now prepared to speak God's words. With his lips purified, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord for the first time in his vision. In Isaiah 6:8, we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord calling, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" It is noteworthy that God asks, "Who will go for us?" using the plural. Some see this as a reference to the Trinity. Others believe that God is speaking as a king, including his heavenly court in the decision. Regardless, Isaiah did not hesitate. Transformed by the vision of God's holiness and the experience of divine purification, he willingly volunteered to be the Lord's messenger. He did not yet know exactly what he was offering himself for, but he was willing to go wherever God sent him and to say whatever God commanded him to say. God's response to Isaiah's eager willingness is both surprising and challenging. In Isaiah 6, 9-10, the Lord says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This is one of the most difficult commissions ever given to a prophet. God was telling Isaiah that his message would not be received. On the contrary, it would harden the hearts of those who rejected it. It is important to understand that God's initial purpose was not to make the people unable to understand and repent. But he knew that due to the hardness of their hearts, Isaiah's message would ultimately make those already determined to reject it even more hardened. The clearer the prophet spoke, the more guilty those who rejected him would become. This truth was confirmed centuries later by Jesus himself, who cited this passage in Matthew 13, 14-15 to explain why he spoke in parables. Isaiah was perplexed by this mission. If his message would not be received, how long would he have to preach it? In Isaiah 6, 11-12, he asks, "For how long, Lord?" The answer was harsh and direct, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." God was predicting the destruction of Judah and the exile of its people, Isaiah's message would be rejected until judgment came in the form of invasion, destruction, and deportation. But amid this terrible prophecy, there was a glimmer of hope. In Isaiah 6:13, the Lord adds, "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." A stump is the base of a tree that remains after it has been cut down. Even after a tree is felled, the stump often sprouts again. God was promising that even after judgment, a small remnant, a holy seed, would survive and eventually grow again. This theme of the faithful remnant would be repeated many times in Isaiah's prophecies. With this difficult mission, Isaiah began his work as a prophet in Judah. He soon faced a major political crisis. After Uzziah's death, his son Jotham reigned for 16 years, and after him, his grandson Ahaz took the throne. In 2 Kings 16:1-4, we read, "In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his ancestor, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Ahaz was an ungodly king who completely abandoned God and adopted the most abominable pagan practices, including child sacrifice. During his reign, Judah faced a severe external threat. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, also called Aram, allied to attack Jerusalem. In Isaiah 7:1-2, we read about this crisis. "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, 'Aram has allied itself with Ephraim.' So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. This alliance between Israel, also called Ephraim, and Syria, became known as the Syro-Ephraimite crisis. Their goal was to overthrow Ahaz and install a puppet king named the son of Tabeel, Isaiah 7:6, who would join them against Assyria. Ahaz was terrified. Instead of trusting in God, he planned to seek help from the powerful king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, even though he knew this would mean submitting Judah to the Assyrians. In this critical situation, God sent Isaiah with a specific message for the king. In Isaiah 7:3-9, God instructed Isaiah to take his son Shear-Jashub, whose name meant "a remnant will return," and meet King Ahaz near the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washer's field. The message was clear: be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says: it will not take place, it will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." This was a message of hope and challenge. God compared the kings of Israel and Syria to smoldering stubs of firewood, nearly burnt out, indicating that their power would soon be extinguished. The only thing Ahaz needed to do was trust in God. The final phrase of Isaiah's prophecy contains a Hebrew wordplay that is lost in translation, but it could be approximately rendered as, "If you do not believe, you will not." Last, to strengthen Ahaz's faith, God offered him a sign. In Isaiah 7:10-11, we read, "The Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether from the depths of the earth or the heights of heaven.'" It was an extraordinary offer. God was willing to provide any sign Ahaz requested to prove that his word was true. But Ahaz had already decided to seek help from Assyria. Pretending to be very religious, he replied to Isaiah, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test," Isaiah 7:12. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, where God forbids testing the Lord, but he was merely using scripture as an excuse. The truth was that he didn't want a sign because he had already decided not to trust God. Isaiah was outraged by the king's false piety. As a representative of the house of David, Ahaz was rejecting not only Isaiah, but also God himself who had sent him. In fact, Ahaz had already sent messengers to Assyria seeking help, as we see in 2 Kings 16:7. Isaiah responded to Ahaz's hypocrisy in Isaiah 7:13-14. "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." This is one of the most famous prophecies in Isaiah. The Hebrew word translated as virgin is Alma, which can mean a young woman of marriageable age or a virgin. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, used the word Parthenos, which more clearly means virgin. Emmanuel means God with us. It was an immediate sign to Ahaz that God was with his people and would protect them. It likely referred, in the immediate context, to the birth of a child at that time. But it was also a promise for the distant future, fulfilled centuries later, as we read in Matthew 1:22-23, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Isaiah continued his message in Isaiah 7:15-17, saying that before the child knew how to reject evil and choose good, the two kings Ahaz feared would already be destroyed. But he also warned that the king of Assyria, in whom Ahaz trusted, would bring terrible days upon Judah. As Isaiah had predicted, Ahaz rejected divine counsel and sought help from Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. In 2 Kings 16:7-9, we read that he sent messengers saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are attacking me." He also sent silver and gold from the temple and the royal palace as a gift. Assyria accepted the request and attacked Damascus, the capital of Aram. King Rezin was killed, and many Arameans were taken captive to Assyria. Thus, the Aramean threat was eliminated, but the cost was high for Judah. The kingdom became a vassal of Assyria and had to pay heavy tributes. Worse still, Ahaz began worshipping the gods of Assyria and even ordered a pagan altar to be built in Jerusalem, copying one he had seen in Damascus. As we read in 2 Kings 16:10-18, the king Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar with all its details. Uriah the priest built the altar according to all the instructions King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. The king removed the movable basins from the stands and took the sea off the bronze bulls that supported it and placed it on a stone base. He also removed from the temple of the Lord the Sabbath canopy that had been built in the temple and the royal entrance outside in order to please the king of Assyria. King Ahaz not only introduced a pagan altar into the temple, but he also shut the doors of God's temple, built altars on every street corner in Jerusalem, and sacrificed to the gods of the neighboring nations. In 2 Chronicles 28:24-25, we read, "Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and cut them into pieces. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town of Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. Because of these sins, Judah became even weaker, as 2 Chronicles 28:19 tells us. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted moral decline in Judah and had been unfaithful to the Lord. During this tragic period, Edom and the Philistines also attacked Judah and captured several cities. All this chaos confirmed Isaiah's warning. Trusting in Assyria instead of trusting in God would only bring more trouble to Judah. Throughout this time of political turmoil and spiritual decline, Isaiah continued to prophesy faithfully. In Isaiah 8, page 14, God commanded the prophet to take a large tablet and write on it, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. This would be the name of Isaiah's second son and symbolize the speed with which Assyria would defeat Damascus and Samaria. The prophet had another son, possibly a third, whose name we do not know, who may have been the child mentioned in the prophecy of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. The names of Isaiah's sons were signs to the people of Judah, living reminders of God's messages. In Isaiah 8:5-8, the prophet warned that because they had rejected the gentle waters of Shiloah, a symbol of God's soft protection, and rejoiced with Rezin and the son of Remaliah, the people of Judah would be overwhelmed by the violent waters of the Euphrates River, a symbol of Assyria, which would reach up to the neck. Assyria would invade the land like a flooding river, but it would not completely destroy Judah, for it was the land of Emmanuel, God with us. Beyond his messages to Judah, Isaiah also prophesied against many neighboring nations that were enemies of God's people. In Isaiah 13:1, he begins the prophecy against Babylon, a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. It is interesting to note that at that time, Babylon was not yet the superpower it would later become. It was still under Assyrian rule. But Isaiah foresaw that one day it would rise, dominate the known world, and then fall. In Isaiah 13:17 19, he predicted that the Medes, Persians, would destroy Babylon. See, I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a remarkable example of far-reaching prophecy, as Babylon's fall to the Persians would happen about 200 years later, in 539 BC. Regarding Assyria, the current oppressor, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 14, 24-25. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains I will trample him down. This prophecy would be fulfilled during the reign of Hezekiah, as we will see later. In Isaiah 15 and 16, we find prophecies against Moab, predicting its destruction within 3 years. In Isaiah 17 to 1:3, the prophet declares, a prophecy against Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and royal power from Damascus. This prophecy was fulfilled when Assyria conquered Damascus in 732 B. C and the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Isaiah also prophesied against Egypt, chapters 19 to 20, Edom and Arabia, chapter 21, and Tyre, chapter 23. These messages demonstrated that God is the judge of all nations, not just Israel and Judah. Even the most powerful empires are under God's sovereign control and must be accountable for their actions. One of Isaiah's greatest challenges was combating the tendency of Judah's leaders to rely on political alliances with other nations. In Isaiah 30, 1-5, he condemns those who sought help from Egypt. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, who form an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. In Isaiah 31:1, he insists, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." The message was clear. Judah's security did not lie in political alliances, but in trust in God. Both Ahaz and many leaders after him ignored this message to their own ruin. In 722 BC, Isaiah's prophecies against the northern kingdom, Israel, were dramatically fulfilled. After 3 years of siege, Samaria, the capital, was conquered by the Assyrians, as recorded in 2 Kings 17:5-6. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. The inhabitants were taken captive and scattered throughout. The Assyrian Empire, while other peoples were brought in to inhabit the land, as explained in 2 Kings 17:24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Avva, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. This resulted in a mixed population that would later become known as the Samaritans, who developed a syncretic religion, part Jewish, part pagan. This was the end of the northern kingdom, exactly as God had warned through Isaiah and other prophets such as Amos and Hosea. Judah witnessed the fate of their northern brothers and should have learned the lesson, but they continued in their rebellion against God. After Ahaz's death around 715 BC, his son Hezekiah ascended to the throne of Judah. Unlike his father, Hezekiah was a king who sought God wholeheartedly. In 2 Kings 18:37, we read, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Hezekiah also restored temple worship, celebrated Passover, and invited the survivors of the northern kingdom to join Judah in worshiping the true God, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 29:31. This was a time of true spiritual revival in Judah. Isaiah supported Hezekiah's reforms and developed a close relationship with the king, serving as his advisor in both spiritual and political matters. This partnership between a righteous king and a faithful prophet would be crucial for Judah in the difficult times ahead. During this period, Isaiah wrote many of his most hopeful prophecies, seeing in Hezekiah's reign a glimpse of the future messianic kingdom that God would one day establish. However, despite this spiritual revival, years of idolatry and social injustice under previous reigns had left deep marks on the people. Many followed Hezekiah's reforms outwardly, but their hearts remained far from God. As Isaiah wrote in 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There Worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. This mixed spiritual condition would make it difficult to face the challenges to come. Hezekiah's revolt against Assyria soon brought serious consequences. In 701 BC, King Sennacherib of Assyria, son and successor of Tiglath-Pileser III, launched a major military campaign against Judah. In 2 Kings 18:13, we read, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Sennacherib himself, in inscriptions discovered by modern archaeologists, boasted of having taken 46 fortified cities of Judah and capturing more than 200,000 people. As the powerful Assyrian army approached Jerusalem, Hezekiah attempted to prevent the attack by paying a heavy tribute, as stated in the 2 Kings 18:14-16. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish: "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me." The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At that time, Hezekiah stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. But the payment of this heavy tribute was not enough to satisfy Sennacherib. The Assyrian king sent his officials with a large army to demand the complete surrender of Jerusalem. Among these officials was the Rabshake, a high-ranking Assyrian officer who spoke Hebrew. In 2 Kings 18:17, we read, "The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his high official from Lachish with a large army to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." It is interesting to note that they stopped at the same place where Isaiah had met Ahaz years earlier, Isaiah 7:3, standing before the city walls, with the people of Jerusalem listening, the Rabshake delivered an intimidating speech, trying to convince the people to surrender. In 2 Kings 18, 19-25, he mocked Hezekiah's trust in God, saying, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom are you trusting that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. That is what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to all who trust in him." Then the Rabshake directly attacked the people's faith. "But if you say to me, 'We are trusting in the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" The Assyrian officer even claimed that he was acting under orders from Israel's own God. Furthermore, was it without the Lord's approval that I marched against this land to destroy it? The Lord himself told me, "March against this land and destroy it." This claim was a complete lie, but it aimed to shake the people's confidence in God. Hezekiah's officials asked the Rabshake to speak in Aramaic, the international language of diplomacy, so that the common people on the walls would not understand. But the Rabshake refused, saying in 2 Kings 18:26-27, "Did my master send me to say these things only to you and your master? Was it not also to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then, raising his voice even more, he spoke directly to the people in Hebrew, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for this is what the king of Assyria says: make peace with me and surrender. Then each of you will eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. 2 Kings 18:29-32. The Rabshakeh's speech ended with a devastating blow to the people's faith. Has any god of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these nations has been able to save their land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? 2 Kings 18:33-35. The people of Jerusalem, following Hezekiah's orders, remained silent and did not answer. Hezekiah's officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, tore their robes in distress and reported the Rabshakeh's words to the king. When Hezekiah heard this, he too tore his robes, put on sackcloth as a sign of mourning and humiliation, and went to the temple to pray. In 2 Kings 19:1-4, we see that he sent messengers to Isaiah, dressed in sackcloth, saying, "This is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the high official whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives." The situation seemed hopeless. The Assyrian army was the most powerful of the time, and the fortified cities of Judah had already fallen. But Hezekiah, unlike his father Ahaz, sought God instead of trusting in human alliances. Isaiah responded with a message of hope in 2 Kings 19:5-7. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of the words you have heard, those with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Isaiah, who had long warned the people about the consequences of their sins, now offered comfort and a promise of deliverance. This pattern of judgment followed by grace is a distinctive feature of Isaiah's prophecies, reflecting the character of God, who is both just and merciful. Shortly afterward, Sennacherib, who had returned to Lachish, sent new messengers to Hezekiah with a threatening letter, reaffirming his intentions to destroy Jerusalem. The letter repeated many of the Rabshakeh's arguments. Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, "Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors rescue them? 2 Kings 19:10-12. Hezekiah took the letter to the temple, spread it out before the Lord, and prayed sincerely, as recorded in the 2 Kings 19:15-17. "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." God responded to Hezekiah's prayer through Isaiah with a lengthy message recorded in 2 Kings 19:20-34. In it, God rebukes the pride of the Assyrian king. "Whom have you insulted and against whom have you blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in arrogance? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have insulted the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots I have ascended to the heights of the mountains, to the highest slopes of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the best of its pines.' Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. I have made you turn fortified cities into heaps of stone, but I know where you dwell, when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because of your rage against me, and because your arrogance has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Then God promised to defend Jerusalem. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that is exactly what happened. In 2 Kings 19:35-36, we read, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they saw all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." It was a miraculous intervention. God fulfilled his promise and saved Jerusalem without a single arrow being shot. This event profoundly marked the history of Judah and confirmed Isaiah's authority as a prophet of the Lord. The defeat of the mighty Assyrian army seemed impossible from a human perspective, but for God, nothing is impossible. In Assyrian inscriptions discovered by modern archaeologists, Sennacherib boasts of having shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, referring to the siege of Jerusalem. However, curiously, he does not record the conquest of the city, which aligns with the biblical account that he was forced to withdraw without capturing it. Later, just as Isaiah had prophesied, Sennacherib was assassinated by two of his sons while worshipping in the temple of his god. In 2 Kings 19:37, we read, "One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword and fled to the land of Ararat, and his son Esarhaddon succeeded him as king." The deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army was one of the most significant moments in Isaiah's ministry, a dramatic confirmation of his message that trusting in God rather than in human alliances was the only secure path for Judah. This event would echo in the minds of the people for generations as an example of God's power to save those who trust in him. Isaiah himself likely composed psalms of thanksgiving for this great deliverance, some of which may be preserved in the Book of Psalms or incorporated into his prophetic praises. Sometime after this great victory, perhaps even in the same year, 701 BC, Hezekiah fell gravely ill. In Isaiah 38:1, we read, "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, for you are going to die. You will not recover.'" This news must have been particularly distressing for Hezekiah, as he likely had no son yet to succeed him on the throne. If he died without an heir, the Davidic lineage could be interrupted, jeopardizing the messianic promises. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly, praying to God and reminding him of his faithfulness. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." Isaiah 38:3. The Lord heard his prayer, and before Isaiah had even left the palace courtyard, God sent him back with a new message. In Isaiah 38:5-6, the prophet declared, "Go and tell Hezekiah, 'This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city.'" As a sign that he would fulfill this promise, God made the shadow move back 10 steps on a stairway built by Ahaz, which served as a kind of sundial, as described in Isaiah 38:7-8. Isaiah also prescribed a treatment for Hezekiah's illness, saying, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so, applied it to the ulcer, and Hezekiah recovered. Isaiah 38:21. This episode highlights the complex interaction between faith and medicine in Hezekiah's healing. God promised healing, but he also used natural means, the poultice of figs, to bring it about. After his recovery, Hezekiah composed a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving, preserved in Isaiah 38:9-20, in which he expresses his gratitude to God and reflects on his near-death experience. News of Hezekiah's miraculous recovery spread throughout the region. The king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, sent envoys with letters and a gift for Hezekiah. In Isaiah 39:1-2, we read, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, for he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them." On the surface, this visit seemed to be merely a diplomatic gesture from one king to another. However, there was a deeper political motive. At that time, Babylon was under Assyrian rule, but frequently rebelled in an attempt to gain independence. Merodach-Baladan, a leader of these rebellions, was seeking allies against Assyria, and Hezekiah's successful resistance against the Assyrians made him a potential partner. Hezekiah made a grave mistake by showing all of Judah's treasures to the Babylonian envoys. Driven by pride, he revealed the full extent of Judah's wealth to representatives of a nation that would later become its enemy. Isaiah immediately went to the palace and questioned Hezekiah about the visitors, where they came from, and what they had seen. When Hezekiah confessed that he had shown all his treasures, Isaiah delivered a harsh prophecy in Isaiah 39:5-7. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Surely the days are coming when everything in your palace, along with all that your ancestors have accumulated until this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood whom you will father, will be taken away and will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." It was a startling prophecy. At that time, Babylon was merely a city-state under Assyrian rule, not yet a world power. But Isaiah foresaw that one day Babylon would rise, destroy Jerusalem, and take the people into exile. This event would occur about 100 years later, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon had conquered Assyria and become the new dominant empire. Hezekiah's response in Isaiah 39:8 reveals a humble yet somewhat self-centered acceptance. "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," he thought. "At least there will be peace and security in my lifetime." This prophecy concerning the future Babylonian exile marked a turning point in Isaiah's ministry and messages. After proclaiming this judgment, the book of Isaiah drastically changes in tone. Chapters 40 to 66 primarily contain messages of hope and consolation for God's people, looking beyond the exile to a future restoration. Although some scholars question whether Isaiah wrote all these chapters, Jewish and Christian tradition has historically attributed them to him, viewing them as prophecies that look far into the future, beyond the exile Isaiah had just announced. These chapters begin with the beautiful words of Isaiah 40:1-2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her captivity has ended, that her iniquity has been pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It is as if Isaiah, after announcing the future exile, was already looking further ahead, to the time when the exile would end and the people would return to their land. In Isaiah 40:3-5, he continues, "A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is a powerful prophecy about the coming of a forerunner who would prepare the way for the revelation of God's glory. In the New Testament, all four Gospels apply this passage to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4-6, John 1:23. In the following chapters, Isaiah develops several key themes. First, the sovereignty and incomparability of God. In Isaiah 40:12 to 26, the prophet magnificently describes God's power and majesty with rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This passage emphasizes that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and that the nations are like dust on the scales before him. Therefore, the people should not fear Babylon or any other nation, for all are under God's sovereign control. Another important theme in these prophecies is the coming of Cyrus, the Persian king, who would allow the exiles to return. In Isaiah 44, 28-45, 1, Isaiah mentions this king by name about 150 years before his birth. I am the one who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. This is one of the most specific and remarkable prophecies in the Bible. Cyrus, the king of Persia, would conquer Babylon in 539 BC, and the following year he would issue a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, as recorded in Ezra 1:1-4. The fact that Isaiah mentioned Cyrus by name so many years in advance is powerful evidence of the divine inspiration of his prophecies. But the deepest and most mysterious theme of these later prophecies is the servant of the Lord. In four passages known as the Servant Songs, Isaiah 42:1-9, 49:1-13, 50:40-11, 52:13, 53:12, Isaiah describes a servant of God who would fulfill a special mission of redemption. The most famous of these songs is the last one in Isaiah 52:13, 53:12, which describes a suffering servant who would bear the sins of the people. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hunul Isaiah 53, 2-6. The identity of this servant has been debated for centuries. Some see him as a representation of Israel, God's chosen people. Others understand him as an individual figure, a future liberator. Christians recognize in this description a prophetic portrait of Jesus, who centuries later would die for the sins of humanity. The evangelist Matthew explicitly applies this prophecy to Jesus in Matthew 8:17, and Philip uses it to explain the gospel to the Ethiopian official in Acts 8:26-35. this suffering servant would accomplish what the people of Israel, in their disobedience, failed to do, to be a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah also prophesied about a future righteous king from the lineage of David in Isaiah 11:1-5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This messianic prophecy describes a perfect ruler, filled with the Spirit of God, who would judge with justice and establish a kingdom of peace. It connects with a promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7:12-16, where God declares that he will establish the throne of David's dynasty forever. The Jews expected this prophecy to be fulfilled in a political and military leader who would free Israel from foreign rule. In his later prophecies, Isaiah presented a grand vision of a new creation and cosmic restoration. In Isaiah 65:17-19, he proclaims, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." And in Isaiah 66:22-23, he concludes, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me." This vision of a renewed universe, where suffering, death, and sin will no longer exist, is echoed in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, which describes a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1, and declares that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, Revelation 21:4. Regarding the end of Isaiah's life, the Bible does not provide clear information. According to a Jewish tradition preserved in an ancient book called the Ascension of Isaiah, the prophet was martyred during the reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. After Hezekiah's death, around 687 BC, his son Manasseh took the throne at the age of 12. In 2 Kings 21:1-18, we read that Manasseh was an ungodly king who reversed all his father's religious reforms. He rebuilt the idolatrous altars that Hezekiah had destroyed, erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah pole, and worshipped the stars. He even built pagan altars inside the very temple of the Lord. Moreover, he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. 2 Kings 21:16. Tradition says that one of the victims of this bloodshed was Isaiah himself, who was sawn in two by order of the king. Some scholars believe that Hebrews 11:37, which mentions people of faith who were sawn in two, may be referring to Isaiah. What we know for certain is that Isaiah's writings were preserved by his disciples and became one of the most important books of the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied for approximately 60 years during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His words have transcended centuries and continue to inspire and challenge readers today. In his book, we find some of the most beautiful and poetic passages in the Bible, such as the vision of the Lord in the temple, Chapter 6, the messianic promises, Chapter 7:9-11, the song of the vineyard, Chapter 5, the song of the suffering servant, Chapter 53, and the vision of the new heavens and new earth, chapter 65 to 66. The New Testament quotes Isaiah more than any other prophet, and Jesus began his public ministry by reading a passage from Isaiah in the synagogue of Nazareth, Luke 4:16 to 21. The book of Isaiah presents a comprehensive vision of God's plan for humanity's redemption, from the judgment of sin to the final restoration of all things. Isaiah's legacy is immense. He is considered the quintessential messianic prophet, the one who most clearly pointed to the coming of the Messiah. His prophecies about the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, the righteous government, Isaiah 9:6-7, the Galilean ministry, Isaiah 9:1-2, the vicarious suffering, Isaiah 53, and many others were foundational in shaping both Jewish and Christian expectations about the Messiah. Moreover, his sublime poetry, rich metaphors, and cosmic vision of history profoundly influenced later literature and theology. Isaiah challenged the kings and the people of his time to trust in God rather than relying on political alliances with pagan nations. He denounced social injustice and idolatry, calling the people to repentance. But he also offered hope, showing that even after judgment, God would restore his people. As one scholar put it, Isaiah is the Shakespeare of the prophets, combining profound spirituality with extraordinary literary quality. Perhaps the most striking aspect of Isaiah's ministry is how he remained steadfast in his calling through all circumstances. From the moment he saw the Lord in the temple and responded, "Here am I, send me," to his final days, Isaiah remained faithful to the mission God had given him. He prophesied in good times and bad, when kings listened to him and when they rejected him, when the people responded and when they hardened their hearts. He announced judgment when it was necessary, even when it made him unpopular, and he proclaimed hope when the people needed comfort. In his own life, Isaiah exemplified the message God gave him for his people, the importance of unwavering faith in God, even in the most difficult times. His life and ministry stand as a testament to the truth he himself proclaimed in Isaiah 40:8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Nearly 2,800 years after his time, Isaiah's words continue to inspire and challenge readers around the world.